Thank you, Farron. I'd like for us to begin with the text in Matthew chapter 6. As I mentioned at the beginning of my first lesson, we're going to talk this morning about some things that we're going to set it off by looking at a text in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." We could address many things from this beautiful passage. We could talk about worry. We could talk about anxiety. We could talk about our priorities. But I call to your attention the statement that Jesus makes here, where He charges His disciples to seek first the kingdom of God. There are many different concepts in the religious world today about kingdom. And I'd like for us to look for a few moments at what the Bible teaches us about the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let's understand to begin with that this is not something that is simply introduced within the New Testament. It is something that was promised throughout all of Scripture. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis in Genesis chapter 49 that we recently studied in our adult class. Near the end of the book, when Jacob is blessing his 12 sons, I call your attention to a particular blessing that is given to Judah. And in the midst of other things that are said, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the statement is made, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, there are many things packed into that one verse, but as we see scepter describing rule and kingship, we see here one to whom the people will be obedient. Even the word Shiloh that communicates the idea of him to whom it belongs. Here we see the foreshadowing of a kingdom that would come. We'll see in as we move forward in history a little bit and the promises given to David. Turn with me over to 2 Samuel, if you would. And in 2 Samuel, let's note together what is said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let's look at verses 12 through 16. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. God says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now we should note in the previous passage, Jesus would be a descendant of Judah, but we'll see here it alludes to one who would be of the seed of David, of the offspring of David. Notice, "and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Now, this promise is interesting because as we look at the line of Davidic kings, when we come to the very last one that would actually be in a position of visible kingship, if you will, I want us to notice some things that are said about this one. Over in 2 Kings chapter 24, go with me to 2 Kings chapter 24, and let's look first of all at verses 8 through 12 as the kingdom of Judah is nearing its last days. You'll remember that Israel had been united at one point because of the sin of Solomon. It ultimately will be separated with Israel to the north and Judah to the south. But ultimately, the wickedness of Judah will even bring the events that ultimately will lead to the Babylonian captivity or Babylonian exile. Now, we notice in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 8, it makes reference to one of David's descendants, Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Mahushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city and its servants as its servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner. Skip over, if you would, to the next chapter now, to chapter 25, and look with me at verses 27 through 30. Even when some things would change a little bit, I want you to notice that it would not really be that he would have a great position of rule and reign. So it suggests to us something else that was a part of the promise we just noticed back in point B. Here in chapter 25, beginning verse 27, it says, "Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity, Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for the provisions, there was a regular portion given to him by the king, a portion for each day all the days of his life." Now, he's treated better, but he is still in a position in which he's not really on a throne ruling. He's not really in a position in which he has great power. So how do we understand this prophecy that was given to David? Let's move forward a little bit further and notice something that was told to Daniel during the time of the Babylonian exile. And I call your attention to a statement in the book of Daniel. If you would read with me in Daniel chapter 2. You'll remember this vision, this dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. And no one except Daniel could interpret this dream. A dream of a great statue that was made of different types of substances. And ultimately the Lord reveals to Daniel that each of those four sections of this statue represented four kingdoms that would come. The first being Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom itself, but then the others that would come after it. And if we look historically, we see that progression of Babylon, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. We see the Macedonian or Greek kingdom that would come. And then the fourth historically that would come after that would be the time of the Romans. Skip down, if you would, in this reading to verse 44. And notice with me what is said in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." As we think about that, we've got one who would be of the tribe of Judah. We've got one who would be a descendant of David. We've got here the last king that would reign over Judah, being not really put in a position of great authority, but a promise being made during that time of exile that there would be a kingdom established during the time of that fourth kingdom, which historically we can identify as the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire, that would reign forever. That leads us then to the coming of Jesus. Because in Jesus we see not only things that would be said about him prophetically, but we see things that he would say himself. For example, before his birth, if you go with me to Luke chapter 1 and look with me at verses 30 through 33. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. Listen to what his mother is told before his birth. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 30. "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him,'" notice this, "'the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.'" John the Baptist, a relative of Jesus, when he came forth and he began teaching, the Gospel of Matthew, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, I want us to notice what John would declare about this one that would come after him. He would say in other places that he was before me, he's greater than me. I'm not worthy to loose his sandals, John would say. But notice here, Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying," notice this, "'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now think about that. We're going to look at the end of our lesson at some misconceptions that people have and some that imagine, well, the kingdom hasn't come yet. If John, 2,000 years ago, even before Jesus began to teach and to preach, would say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, how can we very well then say that it has not yet come? But let's notice together some statements Jesus himself would make. And I want us to notice what Scripture tells us about this. Go with me first to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and let's look together at verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. Notice, what's he preaching? What's he teaching? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, think with me about that. If the kingdom had not yet come, if it still has not yet come, thousands of years after Jesus came, how in the world then could he be preaching the gospel of the kingdom? Is he telling people about something that would be off in the distant future? No. He's telling people about something that could be accomplished, that was for them personally. They could be a part of the kingdom. They could recognize and acknowledge the king. Over in Luke chapter 4. Let's look in Luke chapter 4, and let's notice together Luke chapter 4 and start in verse 42. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach, notice again, the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Two passages we've seen. What was Jesus preaching? He was preaching the kingdom of God. Remember, Daniel had promised that the kingdom would come in the days of that fourth empire, that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. Go with me over to Luke chapter 17. And perhaps some statements that Jesus makes here can help put all of this in a clearer view. Because sometimes I think when we hear kingdom, we do have too much of a tendency to think in material terms, almost to think in terms of geography. You know, we do that sometimes. If we have maps, we'll look at, well, here is the extent of the kingdom of Egypt. Here's the extent of the kingdom of Solomon. Here's the extent of the Roman Empire. Well, if we're thinking about those kinds of things in terms of the kingdom, I believe we're mistaken, because over in Luke chapter 17, notice verse 20, Jesus says some things specifically about the nature of this kingdom over which he will be king. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, now that's an important question to our study, isn't it? And here, we're not the first to deal with that. The Pharisees are asking Jesus, when would the kingdom come? But listen to what he says. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now, understand some things about this. Jesus doesn't say there's never going to be a time that it as a entity, as a dominion starts. That's not the point. But he does describe something about the nature of it. Much of the reason people struggle today with saying, well, the kingdom of heaven hasn't come, is again, they're looking for geography. They're looking for that which can be observed with the eyes. What does it mean if Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is within you? I think we need to recognize that much of the focus of this kingdom that was promised, that was prophesied, that will stand forever, has to do with the individual submission of the human soul to the kingship and authority of Jesus Christ the King. Go over to John chapter 18, and let's notice, as Jesus would be on trial before the Roman authority that had power over him, what great courage he had, as he declared before this one who was his own creation, the nature of his purpose in coming to earth.
Now, it's interesting because there is a view that some hold within the religious world that says, well, Jesus came to establish the kingdom, but because people didn't accept him as sort of a stopgap measure, the church was created, but then one day he's going to come back and establish his kingdom. Friends, I think that's really missing not only the power and the grandeur and the prophecies of God, but it's missing the very purpose and the very point of what it means to be the kingdom of Jesus Christ. If the kingdom of heaven is within you, then it exists when there is a king with subjects in submission to him. Read in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now, some might look at this and I think make the mistake of saying, well, the kingdom will only come in that sense in which it is realized in the heavenly kingdom, when, in fact, we are a part of that and we dwell with God in a direct manner. I don't think that's really the point. I think the contrast, as we noticed in Luke chapter 17, has to do with that which is by observation, that which is determined by politics and geography, and that which is determined by submission, spiritual submission, to the one who is king. Now, with that said, I want us to notice a few things, because we have these statements by his mother, or to his mother, these statements by John, these statements pertaining to Jesus himself. But I want us to notice what Scripture reveals to us about this kingdom that was promised centuries before Jesus being established. First of all, I want us to notice what is said after his death, burial, and resurrection, what he says himself. Now, we just read a text in John in which he acknowledged that he is king. That's the purpose for which he came. Often there may be circumstances and situations in which one has the right to the throne, but a coronation, if you will, has not taken place, or a proper succession in which one assumes the throne. The Bible, in many ways, I think, describes that type of thing with respect to Jesus. As God in the flesh, when he came here, he already possessed authority. Remember, Shiloh, the one to whom it belongs, the obedience of the people belongs to Jesus by his very nature. But having offered his life as a sacrifice for sin, having conquered death, he became exalted to the point that he had all authority. Listen to his statement, Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. After his death, burial, and resurrection, our text tells us this. And my Bible just went blank on me. One second. There we go. Verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now think with me about that. What do you have if you have one who claims to have all authority? You have a king. If Jesus now has all authority, then it's not that he is waiting for some future circumstance and situation to receive a kingdom. He now has all authority. I think that is echoed in the fact that within the first century, in Christians writing to Christians, they don't speak of, after the day of Pentecost, the kingdom as something that will come one day. The kingdom is something that is yet to be realized. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1, and let's notice together in Colossians chapter 1, here the Apostle Paul will speak of the kingdom as something present, as something that exists.
Notice Paul will say this, beginning in verse 13. He, speaking of Jesus, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that significant? If Jesus has the authority of the king, if Christians in the first century are described as being conveyed into the kingdom already exists, does it not? I want us to notice one other thing about this, though, and that is what we might describe as the duration of the kingdom. Now, understand, we've seen passages that will describe that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom will never end. It will go on. Some of those that advocate the 80-70 doctrine will often make the mantra, the kingdom of Jesus has no end. And I think there's a sense in which that is correct. But we also must understand that there are times in which there is a change from a present condition unto a heavenly condition. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the text that in our debate that will come up in the summer over the 80-70 doctrine, if I understand it correctly, the gentleman that Bruce is going to debate holds the view that the resurrection's already passed. And much time is devoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to addressing the issue of the resurrection. And I want us to notice as we study the kingdom this morning, something that's said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's look at verses 20 through 26, and let's think about the kingdom. Because what does it mean if we were to say, well, the resurrection's already passed? Notice what's said here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. Now notice this. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all authority, rule, and power. Notice, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, there are many things we could talk about here. We could talk about the fact that if we are saying that the resurrection's already passed, has death then been destroyed? I would argue no, there's still physical death. But for our purposes, I call to your attention the statement that is made there when it describes what will happen at his coming. He delivers the kingdom to God the Father. We would, in essence, have to argue that if the resurrection has already passed, he has already given the kingdom to God the Father. And so he's no longer king over the kingdom. God the Father would be king over the kingdom. And I don't think that's what Scripture is teaching here. So all of these things, I think, help fill in and help us to understand. Don't wait for and look for some future kingdom. It has been established. I want us to end our lesson by just examining four ideas. And there are many that perhaps we could deal with. We could devote an entire lesson, perhaps, to some misconceptions about the kingdom. But I offer for your consideration simply four. First of all, as we've already kind of alluded to, many will argue that the kingdom has not yet been established. Now, I would agree that not all souls acknowledge the kingship of Jesus. In that sense, the kingdom has not come within their life. They are not submitting to the will of the King of heaven. But it's a different thing to say, well, the kingdom has not yet been established, because we've already noticed some texts, haven't we, that place the timing of when the kingdom is to begin in the days of the Roman Empire. We have noticed texts in which Jesus would proclaim himself teaching the gospel of the kingdom, haven't we? We've noticed as well statements in the New Testament in which Christians will speak of themselves as being in the kingdom. Let's look at an example of a passage similar to that. Over in the book of Revelation, notice with me in Revelation chapter 1, and I ask you to look with me at verse 9, a passage that I think reflects this very idea. John, as he writes this beautiful apocalypse or revelation, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion, notice, companion in what?
companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about that, because we're going to encounter another passage at the very end of our lesson that is from this same book that will speak of the kingdom, and that is one of the reasons that many will look to it and say, well, see, it hasn't yet come. But I want you to notice that he starts this book by saying he is a brother and companion in what? In tribulation and in the kingdom. Some will also suggest that the kingdom is going to be an earthly kingdom. Now, I recognize that our text that we noticed in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 does, for the sake of timing, describe the beginning of this kingdom as coming in the fourth kingdom, Babylon, then the Medes and Persians, then the Macedonian kingdom, and we noted the Roman kingdom. Go with me over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And I'd like you to notice in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, that it appears that even among Jesus' disciples, they may have wrestled a little bit with thinking, well, is this going to be like the kingdom of David, in which we could see where the throne was? We could see the geography of his dominion. Is that the way it's going to be? Notice in Acts chapter 1, read with me beginning verse 6. It says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I find that interesting, because if the kingdom was to be an earthly kingdom, he could very well have described the events that were going to happen, the battles that were going to be fought. And yet, once again, as we noticed in Luke chapter 17, if the kingdom of heaven is within you, here he's simply describing what they are going to do. Over in 2 Thessalonians, remember Luke chapter 17, verse 21 is that statement that we noticed, where there Jesus described the kingdom of heaven as being within you. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And let's notice in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 30, and we'll go down to verse 34. Here we see in this text, and I want to preface this by saying, if you had been a Jew living in first century Palestine, you would not have felt like you were a free people. You were an occupied people. You were a people that were controlled by the Roman Empire. But I want you to notice some statements that Jesus makes about freedom and what true freedom is. It's not political freedom. It's not that kind of even economic freedom. Instead, let's notice what Jesus says. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 30. As he spoke these things, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Now, the statement's a little interesting there, isn't it? They've never been in bondage to anyone. Well, what about Egypt? What about that deliverance that they needed? And Jesus really cuts to the heart of the matter and helps them to understand there's a different kind of bondage you need to understand. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Now remember, this started by the way in which truth can make one free. How did they need to be free? They needed to be free from sin. That's a spiritual condition that relates to spiritual authority, that relates to spiritual kingship. So I think as we understand this, we are not talking about something in which there is ever the promise of Jesus coming and reigning physically from Jerusalem. We are talking about a spiritual dominion and a spiritual authority that existed from the time Jesus had been exalted, from the time in which he had been resurrected from the dead, and continues to this very day. A third idea that I think sometimes people have, and maybe we don't encounter this quite as much, but some would hold the view that apostasy, that is a turning away from truth, was sufficient to be able to bring the kingdom of God to an end. Over in Acts chapter 20, I'd like us to notice some things that are said in Acts chapter 20 that I think fly in the face of this particular view. Because yes, it is true that many in the religious world have gone in the direction of error and have not practiced what is found in the Word of God. But does that mean that the church of our Lord passed away? Does that mean that the kingdom of our Lord passed out of existence? No. If you've got a king and you've got subjects that submit their will, submit to his will, submit their heart to his, you have a kingdom. In Acts chapter 20, read with me, beginning in verse 29. Clearly apostasy was promised. A turning away was promised. Here to the Ephesian elders, he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." That's apostasy. Over in 2 Thessalonians, let's look at chapter 2. And verses 1 through 4, where we see this promise of apostasy that would come. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, there are different ways in which we can interpret some things here about this man of sin. Some would attribute it to Jewish leadership. Others would attribute it to the Roman Empire and its emperor worship. Whatever the case, simply because you have these promises of a turning away from truth, we don't see within these passages any kind of description that the kingdom ends, that the kingdom goes away. Quite the contrary. Go back to Luke chapter 1, and let's remind ourselves of a text that we looked at early in our lesson, Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. Similar to the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2, that it would be a kingdom that would continue forever. Remember what Mary was told. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So simply because there was apostasy doesn't mean the kingdom stopped. Doesn't mean it was no longer in existence. I think an example, you'll remember in the northern kingdom of Israel, there was a time in which they gave themselves so fully to apostasy and sin that Elijah at one point imagined, there's no one that serves the Lord. You remember what he's told? There were 7,000 that had never bowed their knee to Baal. And so it is, I think, as we look at history, there may have been many times in which faithful churches of our Lord were few and far between, but the kingdom of heaven goes on. The kingdom of heaven endures. If the statement is made that it will never end, it will not come to an end, apostasy does not end the kingdom. And echoing the very first point that we made here, one last misconception that I offer to you is the misconception that it is something in the future. It is something yet to come. Now, that's very similar to the first point we addressed, that it hadn't been established. But I think many of our friends in the religious world, particularly those that espouse the religious doctrine of premillennialism. Maybe many of you have seen the Left Behind series that was very popular some years ago, and notions that people will have that certain geopolitical events that go on in Israel and Palestine are setting the stage for that time in which Jesus one day will literally, physically reign from Jerusalem. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And our last passages will be drawn from this particular chapter. Because in Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 4 is one of the key passages that those that hold that view will look to. But you remember, we looked at the beginning of this section back in Revelation chapter 1. And you remember how John, as he starts this beautiful book, describes himself a brother and a companion in tribulation and the kingdom. Now, he describes the kingdom, again, as a present condition. Now, I believe personally that the book of Revelation works in kind of a series of cycles. It's describing persecution and God's deliverance. And it describes it, I've compared it to the dreams that are given to Joseph, or the dreams that Joseph interprets from Pharaoh, where you have a couple of different ways of kind of expressing the same point. I believe that the timing of the book falls during the period of the Roman persecution, and if so, that effort by the Romans to force worship of the emperor. But I want you to notice in the words that we will see in verse 4, that to a people in the midst of that, that at the very beginning of the book are described as being in the kingdom, he speaks of the days in which the kingdom reigns and rules and is established. Now let's consider, as we think about that, if we should understand this verse as something way off in the future, that then is going to be a literal period of 1,000 years, or is it describing what presently existed for Christians in the time of John that would last for a great period of time until the Lord's return? Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their heads. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, I want you to notice some things that are interesting here. It describes the fact that those who had been martyrs, it's not that they pass out of existence. Their cause, the cause for which they died, continues. They reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This isn't talking about a future geopolitical, physical reign of Christ upon the earth. It is talking about his cause being victorious. And I say that as well because if you'd skip down now to verses 11 through 12, it describes this as happening before final judgment. And I would submit to you, it describes what goes on now. Christ is reigning now. Those who have died for the cause of Christ live and reign with him now. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And we'll stop there. The eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. The text that we began with, Jesus urged those who would be his disciples not to think about and to worry about the things of this life. In many respects, if we were to hold a view of Jesus' kingdom as something that was material in nature, that was geopolitical, there'd be good reason for us to be concerned and to be uneasy about whether this thing happens or that thing happens. But you remember in the context of saying, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll wear. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Are you submitting your life to the kingship of Jesus? That is seeking first the kingdom of God. Yes, as a Christian, I want to go to heaven. And one day I want to be a part of that heavenly kingdom. But I want to serve the King now. And I need to serve the King now in my life by being obedient to his will. As a Christian, if you are not following the revealed will of your King, then you cannot, in hope and in confidence, view it as if you are active in the kingdom of Christ as John was. You need to repent. You need to follow the Word of God. But if you've never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, you've never had the courage to confess that faith before men, repenting of sin that separates you from God, and putting on Christ in the waters of baptism, you stand outside of submission to the King of Heaven. The kingdom of God exists, but it doesn't exist within you. You are not yet a part of that kingdom. Why not change that right now? If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?